It is a powerful question. If the Lord is our light and our salvation, whom should we fear? And it certainly intersects with our passage today on the life of Peter and Judas and our Lord. I'll read a scripture to you in just a moment. I want to tell you first that this week I was Googling the word failure and came across something on the internet, Failure Magazine. It's an online magazine. Had some interesting features. Failure of the day. Greatest failure in that day in human history was the collapse of a huge bridge only 2 years after it was completed through a series of engineering failures and maintenance flaws. Mildly interesting story. One that caught my eye a bit more was one describing a network of people that call themselves the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. Their thought is that humanity is such a colossal failure that it's best if we just eradicate ourselves by refusing to reproduce. That we're so bad for the environment and for the human race, it's just the best thing if we disappear from planet Earth. And I thought, well, speak for yourselves. The truth is, however, that the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement actually has some things in common with biblical views of humanity. Now, the Bible takes a larger view, but the Bible actually agrees that we sin and we fail, the past and the present and the future will continue to fail because of the weakness in our human nature. Now, the difference is that the Human Extinction Movement despairs and says the only thing to do is to cease to exist. The Bible says, no, there's a better way to view the matter. God has made us in His image, and we have a beauty and a value and a potential despite our failures. But even more than that, our connections matter. Because while we fail, we're not left to ourselves in our failure, but rather we're united to the Lord, or at least we can be united to the Lord. And He can do things like bring good out of evil, or teach us lessons from our mistakes and our failures. And even more important than that, He can forgive us for our failures. He can not only see that we reform ourselves, but He can also redeem us. So not all failures are the same. And our passage describes two failures that, in fact, are very different. Those of Judas and of Peter. Listen as I read God's word. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken before the rooster crows, "You will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I'm going to add a couple of verses here and delete a couple from the end. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned and was seized with remorse, and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Pray with me, please. Lord, help us to understand the failures of life, the weaknesses of humanity, the sins we commit, and the hope for it as we study this portion of your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To understand the two failures that are before us, the failure of Peter and the failure of Judas, we need to put things in context. Jesus has recently been betrayed by Judas and taken by soldiers to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, where he was put on trial and condemned. Now, there's a deliberate juxtaposition of two scenes in this part of God's Word. On the one side, we have Jesus on trial in the palace, and we have Peter on trial outside in a different way. There are similarities and there are contrasts. Jesus is falsely accused of sedition and blasphemy. Peter is rightly accused of being Jesus' disciple. Jesus is questioned, and Peter is questioned. They both give their answers, and they give them under oath. But while Jesus stands before his questioners and denies nothing, even though it will cost him his life, Peter stands before his questioners and denies everything to save his miserable hide. So there is a contrast. There's also a contrast between two ways of betraying Jesus. Earlier in this chapter, at the beginning, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray Jesus. One of them would hand him over to the authorities. And he also said that all of them would that day fail him. They would flee. They would leave him. "You will all fall away on my account," he said. Now, Peter was not the betrayer, but Jesus did warn Peter of what was happening. He said, "Trial awaits you this night." Over in the Gospel of Luke, it reads this way, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, this says three things. You will face sore temptation, a dire test this night, and you will fall, but you will not fall ultimately. You will not fall away. And when you come back, I want you to help restore your brothers who also faltered during this time. Well, Peter says, "Not so, Jesus. All will fall away, but I will not fall away. You've made a mistake this time. I'll be true to you." And Jesus says, "On the contrary, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times this night." Well, our story picks up when Jesus was indeed betrayed and handed over and tried and condemned. And while that was occurring, Peter, and another gospel tells us also John, were following and decided to watch how events unfolded from the courtyard of the high priest. They got in. They passed through a gate. There was a girl there. The word implies someone maybe 10, 12, 14, 15 years old, watching the gate at least a little bit. We remember, of course, and see again how brave Peter has been. When Jesus was arrested, remember, he whipped out a sword and came at one of the soldiers and chopped off an ear, and that was certainly brave. And it's brave, I suppose, also to go into the courtyard where, you know, there will be a lot of people there. Somebody who may accuse Peter, find him, recognize him, and arrest him, maybe condemn him as well. It took courage to go into the courtyard. We would expect that perhaps he was ready for a confrontation. He was galvanized for what might come next, but not quite. The way things unfold is not through a sharp accusation, but the mildest question from a slave girl. She says to Peter as he's in the courtyard, "You were with Jesus of Galilee." Now, I say that as if it's almost a question, and over in the Gospel of John, it's clear that it was with a little bit of a lilt and a question. You were with him, weren't you? Were you with him? And the way she says it, it's very clear in the original language, that she makes it easy for him to say no. No, no, you've misunderstood. You're confusing me with someone else. And he does. He takes the option. It's easy to say no. And he says, "No, I'm not." He denied that he was with Jesus. And then he adds a little something, playing dumb. "I don't know what you're talking about. What makes you think I was with Jesus? What a silly thought." And he walks away, perhaps thinking it might be best to vacate the vicinity of that overly observant girl. Well, he does move away, and now he moves to the gateway. This would be a sort of a paved, stone-paved courtyard where people would be milling about. Another gospel tells us there was a fire there and people were warming themselves by the fire. And as he stood there, another woman came up to Jesus and said a little more definitely, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Peter's already denied it once, and it's easy to deny it again. Be careful what path you start down. Once you start down a path, it's easy to stay there, even if it's not the right path. And so he's denied Jesus once, and he denies Jesus a second time. It's like the first, and yet there are little differences. The first time Jesus said, "I don't know what you're talking about." The second time, he says it with an oath. He swears. And he adds, "I don't know the man." The first time he said, "I don't know the topic." The second time he said, "I don't know the man." He moves away again. This time, some questioners come, Luke tells us, about an hour later. Maybe they've heard people questioning before, maybe not. But they're listening to the conversations, and this time a group of men come up to Peter, and they say, "Surely you are one of them, because your accent gives you away." We pay attention to accents, don't we? You can tell when somebody's from Boston or New Jersey or certain parts of Alabama. Throughout America, you know, you can take accent reduction classes. Did you know that? If you don't like the way you sound and you want to sound like, you know, Bob Costas and David Letterman, as if you come from Iowa and Indiana and everywhere and nowhere, you can eradicate your accent. Just study how to do so. And so they heard the accent in Peter. They said, "You're from Galilee, and we know Jesus is from Galilee, so you must be a Galilean, you must be a disciple." It's a hasty, almost silly judgment, I suppose. But there was somebody else there that day, and that person was a relative of the man whose ear Jesus had cut off. And he said, "I think I recognize you." And this time he's really scared. And so he decides to deny it as vehemently as he can. It says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know the man." Now we have to distinguish meanings of the word curse. Sometimes when we say curse, we mean somebody's using rude language or crude language or dirty words. That's not what it's saying here. The curse involved is a curse before God. What he said was this: "May God curse me. May God damn me if I even know who Jesus is." What an irony. Jesus is inside giving his life to die for Peter, and Peter says, "I don't even know who he is. May God damn me if I know who my Savior even is." What can we say about this kind of failure? What we say first is the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said. "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And then he went out and he wept bitterly. As you watch what happens next, you realize that those tears are actually good tears. He is weeping sincerely. He is weeping before God over his sin. Maybe he even remembers the first words that Jesus spoke. You remember them? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin." We can also say that Peter, you know, got in this position because he was trying in the first place, wasn't he? He was willing to follow Jesus. He was willing to pull out a sword for Jesus, defend Jesus at least for a while. He intended to be faithful. He meant to follow Jesus. On the other hand, he's caught off guard. The instinct for self-preservation is strong. We all have the potential to panic. Seems that he did. So we can excuse Peter after a fashion. We also have to say that there are many factors that aggravate his sin. He fails Jesus repeatedly, solemnly, vehemently. He fails Jesus even though Jesus warned him of what was to come. He fails Jesus even though he was a leader and sets a bad example for other people. He denies Jesus even though he had resolved, "All will fail, but I will not." What can we learn from this? We can learn at least three lessons from Peter's failure that apply to us in our potential failures. First of all, Peter lost his confidence in Jesus. There's a little line at the end of verse 58 in chapter 26 that's very easy to miss. It says that as Peter was following Jesus, at this time he was following Jesus to see the end. Now the word end in Greek is ambivalent. It can mean the end of a matter and it can also mean death. And the idea is he had forgotten what Jesus had predicted, that he would die and he would rise, and he's now grimly watching to see the end, the death of Jesus. Beyond that, of course, he had also earlier faltered in his confidence in Jesus' word. Jesus had said, "You will fall away." And he said, "No, I won't. Sorry, Jesus, you missed this one." While he's giving up his confidence in Jesus, he is adding a confidence in himself. He put himself in a unique category. He said, "All will fall away, but I will not fall away." We love to think of ourselves as unique, don't we? But we're not usually quite as unique as we imagine. It will all fall away. We are rarely as strong or as special as we think. Like anybody else, fear and panic overwhelmed Peter. One day, a while ago, I was talking to a Christian leader whose life and ministry fell apart in every way. His family fell apart. He lost his family. He lost his finances, lost his reputation, lost his job. He lost everything. And we were talking about his road to recovery, and he said, "You know, it was strange. Everything was falling apart, and I even had a team of advisors who were there to help me, but I told them nothing because I wasn't even telling myself. I just kept telling myself, if I work harder, I'll make my way out of this." What a sad mistake. Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We will to do, but we are not able to do. We all can become frightened and panic and resolve and collapse and start down a bad road and find ourselves unable to break free from it. But Jesus gives us options. The Bible gives us ways to do better. You can ask for God's strength. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower us. Ask for our friends to help us. Turn to the Scriptures for guidance. These are the things that Peter could have done, and he didn't do. There's one more. He didn't pray. Jesus said to the disciples on the last night, "Watch and pray." And they neither watched nor prayed. They fell asleep and deluded themselves in various ways. Peter failed because he wandered into temptation unprepared. Unprepared for the difficulties that would come. Debbie and I are approaching a big anniversary. I'm wearing a wedding tie, not the one I wore that day, but a wedding tie, I guess, kind of in a sort of a remembrance of that. We got married in the days when people wrote their own wedding vows. That was a bad idea. But, you know, everybody else was doing it. It seemed sensible enough to try. On the day before our wedding, I know I've told a couple of you this story before. On the day before our wedding, I was worried about these vows in two ways. Number one, I couldn't seem to memorize them. So I was worried about that. I talked my best man, who was my older brother, into writing the vows on his left hand. And I thought, you know, when I falter, you just call out the next line and I'll repeat it. Maybe that will help me. Well, when the event came, I said the first line correctly, and then I jumped straight to the last line and then started meandering through the other things I was supposed to say. I saw my brother out of the corner of his eye just look at his hand, shake his head, and just, "You're on your own." That was one of my problems. The other problem I had was that my vows, since I'd written them myself, were so huge. I mean, they were so grandiose. I was promising, they had something in common with all Christian vows, but, you know, promise to love and cherish, to have and to hold, not to fail, to love as Christ loves the church. And as I was meditating on these vows, I was already somewhat panicked because I couldn't remember them anyway. As I meditated on those vows, I thought, what was I thinking when I said I would do all this? I mean, I'm 22 years old. Who knows what I'll be able to do in 6 months, let alone 45 years? asked a few people if I could tone them down a little bit, you know. They said, no, you can't say things like, I'll try to do my best. So I stuck with them, you know. But I have to tell you, I really wasn't completely wrong. I was just out of college, but I had a sense, this is bigger than me. I'm not up to this. And there's something right about that, even in my follies. It's not wrong to be aware of our weaknesses, to say to God, this is too much for me. I need your strength. I need your grace. I'm not going to make it. I need your mercy this day. I do not want to rely on myself. Peter shows us how to rely on yourself and fall on your face. There's a better way. Now, the best thing about the failure of Peter really is not so much what he did, but what Jesus did next. We know that Peter failed, not out of malice, but out of folly. And when the rooster crowed, he realized what he'd done. He wept bitterly, and he wept sincerely. He was sorry. He was repentant. He took that repentance to God. His heart was pierced by the Spirit of God. Now, all along, of course, Jesus had known this. He knew he was going to die and rise again. And he said, I'll meet you again in Galilee. I'll meet you there. And Jesus did meet them there. The story is told in John chapter 21. After Jesus' resurrection, after he bore the sins of Peter and the others and us, and then rose, he showed himself to his disciples several times. And one of the most crucial was in Galilee. There was a bit of a period when the disciples weren't quite able to make sense of what had happened. They knew Jesus was alive, but they didn't grasp how everything had changed. And so during a period of this uncertainty, Peter and the rest went up to Galilee and started fishing again. Now in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, you fish at night. They fished all night. And in the morning, Jesus met them by the lakeside. He'd prepared a fire and a meal for them. And at that meal, Jesus spoke to them, especially to Peter. He said to Peter, Simon, Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Now, it's not quite sure what these are. Are these the fishing implements, you know, the nets and the boats that he's returned to? It's possible. Much more likely what he means is this. Do you love me more than these other disciples that are nearby do? Because, of course, Peter, in his folly earlier, had said, though all will fail you, I will not fail you. In other words, I'm the best, I'm the true one, I do love you, I'm stronger than all the rest. So the question came to Peter, and Peter answered much more wisely. He did not say, yes, I love you more. He said, I love you. There was a day when he would have said, I love you more, but he had been chastened. Now, it wasn't just one question and one answer, but in fact, John tells us that Jesus asked Peter the same question three times. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Peter answered, I love you, I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. John says that it grieved Peter that Jesus asked him three times. And we can imagine that perhaps he thought that Jesus was questioning him or driving home the guilt, you failed me. Earlier, but that was not Jesus' point. Think of it rather this way. Peter denied Jesus three times, publicly, solemnly, adamantly. Now Jesus questions him three times, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And this allows Peter to affirm three times, yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. And he does it solemnly and vehemently before witnesses. Undoing his denial. And then three times, Jesus reinstates Peter and says, so then, feed my lambs, care for my sheep, care for my flock. And the unfolding of history after that bears it out. Peter became again an apostle, in fact, a leader of the apostles. Peter again became a teacher in the church, a preacher in the church. Peter was leader of the church for the rest of his life. He wrote books of the Bible. He traveled throughout the world as Jesus' ambassador. And you know, that's what he does for us. It's not just a story about Peter. It's a story about Jesus, the great restorer, the one who brings us back. That's what he does. Now, there's a contrast, and I go through it much more quickly, and that's the contrast with Judas. Peter says, "I don't know the man," and denies Jesus three times. And when it's over, he goes away weeping. But after he weeps, something else happens. The Supreme Council condemns Peter, condemns Jesus, and hands him over, and ties him up, and leads him away, and takes him to Pilate. And when that happens, Judas realizes that Jesus is not going to defend himself. That Jesus is going to die, and it's on his head. Maybe he'd hoped that Jesus was going to exercise his power and strike blind or with weakness those who were going to harm him, or that he would start his great reign. Who knows what he thought? But now it's clear that Jesus is going to die, and it's his fault. Judas feels he's done something wrong, and he has to do something about it. He feels, Matthew says, remorse. It's an important word. It's not the same word as repentance. Remorse and repentance overlap in Greek and in English and in other languages, but they're not quite the same. Remorse is feeling bad. Repentance is knowing in your mind and in your heart that what you did was objectively wrong. Remorse is more a feeling. Repentance is more a matter of the whole person, including the heart and the mind and the feelings too, but the core of our being. Judas felt sorry about what he did. He felt bad. He felt guilty. And so he decided to do something. He decided to take the money he had been given. He'd negotiated to get 30 pieces of silver as the price for betraying Jesus, 5 months' wages. And he said, "I can't keep this money. It's blood money." And he took it back to the temple and tried to give it back to the priests. And he said, "I have sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." And it sounds like repentance, but we know it isn't because, first of all, Matthew tells us it isn't. He says it's remorse, not repentance. But even more than that, you can see that he's trying to make up. He's trying to make up the difference himself. He's trying to take the burden on himself. His first job is to get rid of the money and give it to the priests. The priests say, ironically, "That's not our problem." It is ironic, you know. He goes to the temple, where the priest's main job is to offer sacrifices for sins, where you go to get forgiveness of sins, and they say, "Not our problem. Take care of it yourself." A few hours earlier, they had no problem buying the death of an innocent man with 30 pieces of silver. But now suddenly they have scruples. "We don't want to have this blood money in the temple. You see to it yourself," and that's what Judas tries to do. It may not be obvious to us, but there is a Bible verse that was surely on Peter's mind that speaks exactly to, sorry, on Judas' mind, that speaks exactly to his situation. And it is this, Deuteronomy 27:25. "Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent man." Now Judas then has to feel, "I'm under a curse because I've accepted a bribe to kill an innocent man. And no one will help take that curse away." And there is another verse in Numbers 35 which says that to remove blood guilt, the guilty party must die for his crime. And Judas takes his own life in a vain attempt to atone for his own crime. It is absolutely tragic. It's absolutely typical, extreme form, but absolutely typical of godless, man-made religion. Because that's what people do. When they want to save themselves, they say, "What can I do? How can I atone? How can I make up for it?" I had this conversation just this week with somebody who said, I've failed and I don't. What he said was, "I'm not sure I want to do the things I need to do to make it up with God." I said, "That's not the point. It's not what you do. It's what you receive." Judas did not understand that. It sets up our contrast as plainly as it can possibly be. Judas tried to atone for his own sin. He tried to save himself. And that's why he failed. Because we cannot save ourselves. Peter and Judas committed sins that look very similar, and they are similar in some ways. Peter betrayed Jesus, not the same way, but by denying that he even knew who Jesus was three times over. Yes, Judas' sin was worse. Peter was caught off guard. He panicked. He meant to do better. Judas was more calculating. Took money for it. Makes it worse. But there's enough similarity. What was the difference? The difference was that Judas felt sorry. And Peter repented. The difference is that Peter took his sin and his sorrow to God. He said, Lord, you forgive me. You set it right again. You restore me. You give me your mercy, please. You give me your grace. That is my hope. As we look at the failures in our lives, it's exactly the same for us. So often we fail because we panic, because we're afraid, because we resolve to do better. We go down a wrong path. We can't seem to get off it. So often when we fail, it's because, sometimes, it's because we calculated too. Whichever kind of failure we're guilty of, you can ask God to forgive. You can repent. You can ask Him to restore. You can do it now, sitting in the pew. You can do it this afternoon, just quietly, in your chair, going for a walk. It's always possible to turn to God for grace and for mercy, to cover your sin, whatever it may be. And when you do say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've failed. Give me your Spirit. Make me stronger again. Cover me. You died for sinners. That means that, you know, we could belong to that club, the voluntary human extinction club, if we were pessimistic enough. But there's another way of looking at it. And that is that you love us. You know, made us in your image, and you have an interest in restoring us and redeeming us. And that's the way I'm going to look at it. That's what I'm going to give my heart to. And just as surely as He restored a great sinner like Peter, so He can restore us if we but turn to Him in faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would learn from this tale of two failures. Remember that no failure is final if we take it to You. Lord, by Your grace and Your mercy, we pray for Your forgiveness and Your restoration in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.